Is that working? Praise the Lord. Let's take our Bibles, if we can, and open them to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, oh yeah, you need your Bible, Dr. Reagan. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we're going to look at, in this session, if by the way, if you're wondering where 2 Peter is in your Bible, it's right after 1 Peter. Looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 15, in this sort of final monologue at this prophecy conference. And the title of this is From Flood to Fire, which is our theme. And this passage has been alluded to many times by many people, but we're going to take a deep dive into it, verses 3 through 15. And the reason I wanted to talk through this is I really don't know a passage in the Bible that connects the dots between God's miracle at the beginning, creation, and the miracle that he's going to bring in at the end times. So here is an outline that we're going to be following, and let's go ahead and start off with the heresy of the coming false teachers. Notice, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter writes, "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Peter is, I kind of analogize Peter to Paul Revere, who said, "The British are coming." Peter is saying the false teachers are coming. I think Peter's prophecies are being fulfilled right now. What do you think? And what he does here is he describes the heresy of these coming false teachers. What is the specific heresy that these folks, these false teachers, are going to introduce? They are going to deny the return of Christ. And you see that right there in the second half of verse 4. Excuse me, the first part of verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? You know, there's not going to be a bodily return of Jesus sort of mentality. Well, excuse me. The oldest book of the Bible, who knows what the oldest book of the Bible is? Job. The oldest book of the Bible talks about the return of Jesus in bodily form. Job writes this in Job 19, verse 25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." Not up in heaven somewhere. Jesus is coming back to this earth. So they are going to take a teaching or a truth that's as old as the book of Job, and they're going to deny it. They're going to pretend like Jesus is not coming back at all. You know, Peter doesn't predict they're going to attack the virgin birth. They do that, by the way. He doesn't predict that they're going to attack the deity of Christ. They do that too, by the way. Have you noticed? He doesn't predict that they're going to attack the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Bible, which they do. He says they're going to lay siege on one particular doctrine, the return of Jesus to planet Earth. And Peter goes on and he gives the method that these false teachers are going to use. This is very interesting. It's not so much an intellectual rebuttal, it's scoffing and mocking. And you see that there in the first part of verse 3. It says, "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking." You know, mockery is a powerful tool when you think about it, because nobody wants to be the object of derision. And so when you take a concept in the Bible and you just malign it and you make fun of it and you make fun of people that believe it, then that sort of has a effect of people staying away from that particular biblical truth. Scoffing even greater than intellectual rebuttal, I think, is a tremendous tool that Satan uses. And Peter says it's coming, and it's coming related to the second advent. And I have quote after quote that I could give you of modern day people mocking the second advent. But the latest of which is Eric Metaxas. Have you heard of this? Eric Metaxas is someone I agree with on an awful lot of things. But I don't know what got into him, but he, on a recent podcast, just went off against people that believe in the rapture. So this is an attack coming from within. He calls it the rescue rapture doctrine. There's something wrong with people that want to be rescued. He writes, or he says in this podcast, they think Jesus is going to come and rescue them. On the other hand, there's a lot of people I've met that they're almost psyched to see the world go to hell. They're almost psyched to see everything get worse. Like, aha, judgment is coming, instead of being moved with compassion to help those who might be helped. They're kind of glad to see it all go downhill. And a lot of people who have this rescue rapture mentality, they're kind of like, we're happy to see America go down the tubes. They're not even slightly patriotic, he says. What can I do to help my nation stand for God's principles? I'm just about Jesus. That's his caricature of rapture believers, coming from one of our own within. This is an example of what you call a straw man argument, where you misrepresent what someone believes and then tear down your mischaracterization of them. It's like, Eric, have you never heard of Dr. Tim LaHaye, who gave to Jerry Falwell the whole idea of the moral majority? You ever never heard of Tim LaHaye's wife, Beverly LaHaye, that started Concerned Women for America? So this idea that if you're a believer in the rapture, you just don't care about the United States of America, it doesn't even work its way out in real sense or real time, because I can give you countless very, very patriotic people like Tim LaHaye, who promoted the rapture through his Left Behind series, but also was extremely involved patriotically and politically. He goes on and he says, let's call it what it is, folks. It's bad theology. And by the way, I want to be very clear. I say this in all my speeches. Bad theology, to be clear, is from the pit of hell. It is Satan's theology. It's a direct quote. It's not like B-minus theology. It's from the pit of hell. So here's a well-known Christian commentator misrepresenting what rapture people actually believe and then saying their doctrine is satanic. Now, this is the kind of thing that Peter said would emerge in the last days. And it's kind of interesting, those that malign prophecy are actually fulfilling it, as has been pointed out many times in this conference. So that's the heresy of the false teachers. What's their motive? Why do they do this? Well, Peter gives two reasons. Number one, they're motivated by their own lusts. And you see that there in the second part of verse 3, after he describes this mocking, following after their own lusts. If someone is living in lusts, the desires of the flesh, the last doctrine they want to contemplate or consider is the return of Jesus. Because the return of Jesus implies accountability. Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 48 and 49, told a parable of a fellow that said, my master is not coming for a long time. And he begins to beat his fellow slaves, and he eats and drinks with those habitually drunk. Now, why would you do something like that? Because you don't think Jesus is coming back at any reasonable time. It's like your boss when he says, you know, I'm leaving the office and I'll be back in 6 months. I mean, what's your work habit going to be like? Now, if your boss says, I'm leaving, but I could stick my head in the office at any time to see how you're doing, that changes your work ethic, doesn't it? See, this doctrine of the rapture, this doctrine of the return of Christ, if someone is criticizing it, attacking it, maligning it, which they're going to do more and more frequently, then it's a statement about their own lusts that they're walking in. That's what Peter says here. The second motivation for this attack is they will have bought into something that we've already heard about many times at this conference, a closed system uniformitarian mentality. And you see that there in the second part of verse 4, where these false teachers are quoted as saying, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There is no pattern of God's intervention that I can see, these false teachers will argue. Therefore, God has never intervened, and he never will. So the observable pattern in the present is the key to understanding the unobservable past and future. Uniformitarianism. In other words, what you see in front of you, you put total confidence in that. You put total confidence in your five senses. Whatever processes or patterns you can see in front of you, you just pretend like those patterns and processes have always been and will always be. So you go to the Grand Canyon and you try to figure out, you know, how long does it take for these layers to develop, erosion to occur, and you just pretend like that process has been in effect since the beginning. And it will continue to be in process until the very end. And this is where you get your millions and billions of years from. This is where the whole philosophy comes from. And it's just so interesting to me that here is Peter, a first century fisherman with limited, I would think, education, describing beautifully the philosophy that would control the hearts and minds of planet Earth in the 20th and the 21st century. Because this is the dominant philosophy of our day. This is what your children and your grandchildren are being taught around the clock. Fancy name for it is naturalism. What flows out of that is evolution. Encyclopedia Britannica says uniformitarianism in geology, the doctrine of suggesting that the Earth's geological processes acted in the same manner and with essentially the same intensity in the past as they do in the present, and that such uniformity is sufficient to account for all geological change. This principle of fundamental geological thinking is a principle of geological thinking and underlies the whole development of the science of geology. When William Whewell, a University Cambridge scholar, introduced the term in 1832, the prevailing view called catastrophism, our view, was that the Earth had originated through supernatural means and had been affected by a series of catastrophic events, such as the biblical flood. In contrast to catastrophism, uniformitarianism postulates that phenomena displayed in rock may be entirely accounted for by geological processes that continue to operate. In other words, the present is the key to the past. And what this is it's a philosophy. The book of Colossians, chapter 2. And verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world. It's a philosophy imposed upon data. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20 says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Trust the science, is what we're told. Well, science, as Russ has told us over and over again, is the believer's best friend. We're not dealing here with science. When someone is trying to tell me what happened a billion years ago, that's not science. Because science has to be observable, testable, and repeatable. How do you repeat what happened billions of years ago? No one was there. So you have to pretend that what you can see has always been and will always be. And that's what we call uniformitarianism. So Peter, after laying out this heresy that's coming, he describes it with just uncanny detail. And after describing the motive as to why it's coming, now he gives us verses 5 through 10 a rebuttal. In other words, 2,000 years ago, Peter the fisherman, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to teach us how to refute a philosophy that would come into existence in the 20th and the 21st century. This book is just for us here. This chapter is for us. And he gives, and this is what you have to think through when you're trying to talk your children and grandchildren and friends and neighbors out of this uniformitarian mindset which is enveloping our world. You got to lead them through these four arguments. So the first argument that Peter gives is in verses 5 through 7. It's a historical argument. He's going to here talk about two things that happened in the past: creation and flood. And what do those two things have in common? They represent times in history where God spoke and something happened. And then God spoke a second time and judgment happened. And Peter's point is, hello, how hard do you think it is for God to speak a third time? And the second coming will be just as instantaneous and miraculous as those prior two historical events. So those events are creation, verse 5, flood, verses 6 and 7. Notice creation, verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Peter here is talking about creation. The phrase that's used to describe the type of creationism that we embrace is ex nihilo, which is Latin, and it means something out of nothing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, man doesn't even exist yet. Man is not even there as a consultant, right? It's just God speaking, and it happens. And you'll see this all the way through Genesis chapter 1. There's no gradual process here. Ex nihilo, something out of nothing. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Verse 9, for he spoke, and it was done. I mean, God doesn't even have to get committee approval. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, I've been reading here out of the New American Standard Bible, which is a very good translation, but the King James, on this verse anyway, has a better translation. The New American Standard Bible just says these heretics concerning creation, it escapes their notice. But notice what the King James says. It says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. And it's a translation of the Greek word thelo, which means wish or desire. Why have these heretics forgot about the doctrine of creation? Because they don't want anything to do with it. Because the moment you open the door to it is the moment you open the door to a supernatural creator who intervenes in his creation. And if you're walking in your own lusts, why would you want to contemplate that idea? Because God could do it again and come back instantaneously and hold us accountable for our sin. So what they do is they take this idea and they just push it out of their mind. It's not like they forgot about it. They hold it down, as Paul in Romans 1 says, in unrighteousness. I like what Lee Strobel says here. He says, to continue in atheism, I'd need to believe that nothing produces everything. Non-life produces life. Randomness produces fine-tuning. Chaos produces information. Unconsciousness produces consciousness. And non-reason produces reason. I just don't have that much faith, he says. So, I mean, you can be a uniformitarian, you can be an evolutionist if you want, you can be an atheist if you want, but you're going to have to work real hard at it. It's not something you can just, you have to suppress what's obvious, and there's a reason you're suppressing it. It has to do with the avoidance of accountability to a God that created us. So you have all of these attacks now coming against the doctrine of creation. And some of these attacks, like the Eric Metaxas quote that I gave earlier, come from within. Most evangelicals look at William Lane Craig as one of the great defenders of Christianity. And he may have some good things to say about the resurrection of Jesus and proving it and things of that nature. But when it comes to the stuff we're talking about in this conference, he has no room for it. He said on a recent podcast, I've seen a comparable statistic that says over 50% of evangelical pastors think the world is less than 10,000 years old. Now, when you think about that, that is just hugely embarrassing. That over half of our ministers really believe that the universe is only around 10,000 years old. That is just scientifically nonsense. And yet, this is the view that the majority of our pastors hold. It's really quite shocking when you think about it. Now, Mr. Craig, I don't believe the earth is 10,000 years old. I actually believe it's 6,000 years old, but you know, who's counting? But see, this is the type of mockery that comes up from within, attacking ex nihilo, recent creation, all of the things we've been discussing and defending. Peter gives a second historical argument. Now he starts talking about the flood. Look at verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. World existed, that God spoke into existence. Then there was a deluge. And what this shows us is God is not just creator, but he's judge. He intervenes in judgment in his own creation, when his creation goes astray. Verse 7. But when his word, you should underline word if you're an underliner. But by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. God spoke, the world came into existence. He spoke again, and he brought judgment through the flood. Peter says, do you think it's hard for God to speak a third time and this world to be destroyed by fire? And Peter said, that's exactly what God is going to do. As many have pointed out, the flood was not a local event. It covered the entire face of the earth. Genesis 7, verse 19 and following says they, that's the flood waters, rose on all the high mountains under the entire heaven. Leupold, in his Genesis commentary, says that's a double all. Corey has been using that word constantly on her screen if you watched it. It's transliterated, I should say. Well, the Hebrew is kind of transliterated, looks like K-O-L, Kol, I think is the proper pronunciation. If it's not, you can talk to her and she'll straighten you out. That's the word that's used in Genesis 7, verse 19 for the flood. And it doesn't just say all, it says all twice. It's a double call. And Leupold says, well, that just disposes of the issue. This is clearly a global flood. I mean, one all would be enough, but there's a double all. Now, as a California guy coming to Texas, I was raised in California, but I got to the promised land as fast as I could. I needed a lexicon to help me, because Texans speak a little different than Californians. And I learned pretty quick that there's a difference between y'all and all y'all. I mean, y'all could be like a small group, but all y'all is everybody. So when Moses writes, the world was completely underwater, covering all the mountains, he doesn't just say y'all, he says all y'all. That's Leupold's point. And God brought judgment. So you see the connection now between the second coming and creation? Second coming and flood? All these doctrines go together. Jesus himself said, Matthew 24:37, for the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. He connected the dots there. Russ Miller brought that up in his presentation today. These doctrines go together. Henry Morris writes, the book of Revelation is the sequel to the book of Genesis. The two books together bounding all history and bounding all of God's revelations to mankind. They constitute the Alpha and the Omega of God's written word, the book of beginnings and the book of unveilings. That's Peter's point. These false teachers have pushed out of their minds history. They have deliberately forgotten flood and creation. And therefore, what Peter is saying is uniformitarianism is wrong. You cannot judge the past by what you see in the present, because God worked miraculously in the past outside of our five senses. And the reason we know he did it is we can read it in the Bible. Did you know that the world that you're living in right now has been altered three times? We are thrice removed from God's original creation. Original creation was, there was no death, but then everything was changed with the fall. You have death, painful pregnancy, and then it was altered again with the flood. And at that point, man's lifespan was cut short back, as we have studied. And then the world was altered again at the Tower of Babel, when the only language that existed at the time was confounded. And multiple nations and multiple ethnicities came into existence. So you're literally living in a world that's been changed three times radically. Uniformitarianism doesn't bring this into focus. They don't know anything about this, because they think the present is the key to the past. And guess what, folks? The world is going to be changed three more times. One of these days, the rapture will occur and the restrainer will be removed and the Antichrist will come forward and you'll have his government. But his government will be replaced by Jesus' government. And Jesus' government will be replaced by the Father's government, the eternal state. So we're going to move after the rapture from Antichrist to kingdom to eternal state. Those are radical changes. So the reason I have this one underlined is we're living in the post-fall, post-flood, post-Babel world. That's our world that we're living in. And we're living just prior to Antichrist, then the millennial kingdom, then eternal state. So obviously, the present cannot be the key to the past or the future. See that? Because there's miracles happening in the past and the future that are sudden. That's Peter's point. The second argument that Peter gives is an argument from Scripture, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. This is not a direct quote, but an allusion to Psalm 90 and verse 4. To my knowledge, it's the only psalm in the Psalter written by Moses. And what it's saying is God is timeless. He is outside of time. He is not time bound. So what seems like is taking a long time from man's perspective to occur, the second coming, from God's perspective, it doesn't seem like a long time at all. because God sees tomorrow before tomorrow comes from man's vantage point. So the best illustration I've ever heard on this is you go, and I've done this, you camp out all night and you watch the Rose Parade. New Year's Day, Rose Parade. And there you are on Colorado Boulevard, Pasadena, California, and you could sit there and you can watch all of these floats go by one. And then you get smart and you say, you know, this is a real hassle doing this. I should have just watched the whole thing on TV. So the next year you watch it on TV, but on TV they'll give you the aerial shot from the helicopter, which shows you the first float and the last float. You can see the whole thing. So the Colorado Boulevard shot perspective is man's perspective. It's time bound. It's finite. The aerial shot is God's perspective. So from our perspective, it looks like there's been some major delay in the return of Christ. But it's not that way from God's perspective, as Peter is arguing. That's why God can speak to tomorrow as if it were today. He does that in prophecy because he's not limited by time. Did you know that your salvation as a Christian is so certain once you place your faith in Christ for salvation that God looks at you as if you're already glorified? You see the word glorified there, Romans 8, verse 30, in the past tense. Why would he put that in the past tense? Because our future glorification is that certain. Now, I'll be honest with you folks, I'm looking out at you, and you don't look all that glorified to me. And I doubt I look very glorified to you. But that's man's perspective. See that? From God's perspective, it's a done deal. So Peter says, keep this in mind when these false teachers act like there's been some major holdup in the return of Christ. And then Peter gives an argument from God's character. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Aha, there's a reason why God is slowing things down. He's patient. You know, I'm sure glad he didn't come before 1983. Because 1983 was the year, spring of 1983. My sophomore year, I was 16 years old. That was the first time I really heard and understood the gospel of grace and believed it. Before that, I was religious. But I was not a believer in the gospel of grace. And God, through infinite foreknowledge, knew that day in history would come, and he held up the whole parade just for me. And he did it for you. Because he, at the end of the day, is a God of patience. That's why he is not in a great rush to get everything done. Because he knows there's people out there that still need to hear the good news. So he holds everything up. That's why in the days of Noah, Genesis 6, verses 3 and 4, he waits 120 years, which is a long time. I mean, that's half of the United States of America right there, 120 years. And they were involved in every kind of wickedness you could be involved in, and he held up judgment. For 120 years, giving that generation an opportunity to repent or change their minds. This is why 1 Peter 3, verse 20 says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. You know the name Methuselah in the Bible? You know what that means? When he dies, it shall come. In other words, it's a prediction that when this child grows up and becomes a man, and when he dies, the flood is going to hit. Now, could you imagine having a kid like that in your neighborhood? Every time he stubs his toe, everybody's all nervous. You know? But I just kind of, I find it interesting because Methuselah is the oldest living man in the Bible. He lived to the ripe old age of 969 years. He lived even longer than Adam, who lived 930 years. And I find it very interesting that God made this prophecy about Methuselah and yet allowed him to live the longest, because it shows the patience of God, the forbearance of God. You know, before God sent Joshua in to wipe out the Canaanites, he waited 400 years for the Canaanites to repent. And so, you know, when everybody says, oh, he's never coming back, Peter's saying, you're analyzing it from a time-bound perspective, number one. And number two, you're not understanding the character of God. He deliberately postpones his coming because he wants the gospel of grace to go out to all the world, give everybody an opportunity to believe it. Then Peter argues from divine promise, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's not the rapture. Because when a thief breaks into your house in the middle of the night, is that a bad thing or a good thing? That's a bad thing. The rapture is a good thing, right? It's called the blessed what? Hope. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. This is the judgment of God breaking forth on the unsuspecting world. And because they haven't paid attention to the warnings of God, to them, it's like a thief in the night. It just takes them completely off guard. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So a delay is not a denial. A postponement is not a cancellation. This day of judgment will come. It's just a matter of when, not if. So as been said before at this conference, global warming is coming to planet Earth. Pastor, where do you stand on global warming? I believe in it. Where do you stand on the Big Bang? I believe in the Big Bang. I just think the Big Bang's at the end. Evolutionists got the whole thing backwards. And because this world is going to be destroyed by fire, what looks permanent isn't. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What do we have here in Peter's writings? A, here comes the heresy of the false teachers. I'm going to tell you about it before it hits. It's uniformitarianism. B, why are they doing it? They're walking in their own lusts. C, how do you refute it? Here are various arguments. Historical argument, verses 5 through 7. Scriptural argument, verse 8. Argument from God's character, verse 9. Argument from divine promise, verse 10. Well, so what? My Sunday school teacher was a man named Dr. Roy Zook. And he would teach something and he would hold up this sign that said, so what? In other words, what does it mean to us? How does this apply to us? So Peter gets into that in verses 11 through 15. He says, since all these things are being destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Hey, this is supposed to have an impact on how we live. A fellow came up to me during the break and said, I thought this was a prophecy conference, not a revival. And he was kind of joking around. But isn't a prophecy conference a revival? Because it shows us how to live. So how do you live in light of all of these things? My professor, J. Dwight Pentecost, writes, he says, a short time ago, I took the occasion to go through the New Testament to mark each reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to observe the use made of that teaching about his coming. I was struck with a new anew with the fact that almost without exception, when the coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living. Now, when he said that, and I heard him say it in class, I found out later he had said it in a book. I didn't believe him. So I started to study. And you know what? He's right. And prove it right yourself. Every time you see the reference to the return of Christ in the Bible, you'll always see it connected to how we're supposed to live now. Patience, prayer, holiness, faithfulness, service. So here are the four points of application. Number one, this causes in us holy living. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and the second part of verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. See, when you understand the blueprint of God for the future, and everything's going to burn, you start to say, well, maybe I shouldn't waste so much of my life on trivial pursuit. If everything's going to burn, I need to start investing in the things that aren't going to burn, right? And by the way, there's only two of those. Everybody wants a safe investment today. There's only two. What's not going to burn? Number one, the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the Word of our Lord abides forever. Every time you invest in this book, like you're doing this weekend, you just made an eternal investment. Let me tell you one other thing that's going to make it beyond the burning is people. They're not going to disappear. God, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, has put eternity into the hearts of men. Everyone is going to be alive somewhere 1,000 years from now. So every moment you spend investing in a person, discipleship, mentorship, evangelism, parenting, you just made an eternal investment. You invest in the Bible. You invest in people. Those are safe investments. Everything else, it's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Second point of application is evangelism, verse 12. Look at this. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Look at that word hastening. It's where we get the word spoudantes in Greek, a participle meaning speed. Meaning, I can do something to speed the whole thing up. That's what he's saying. I can do something to make it come faster. But what can I do to make it come faster? The answer is in verse 9 that we already looked at. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God deliberately holds up everything so many people can get saved. So if I do personal evangelism, more and more people have the opportunity to be saved. That condition is satisfied, and God speeds up the end time program. Hey, you want Jesus to come back? Start evangelizing. By the way, that's why the devil hates personal evangelism. It's kind of interesting when the Holy Spirit prompts you to share your faith with someone, every doubt in our minds comes into existence. What are they going to think? They're going to laugh at me. What if I say the wrong thing? Why is that? Why is it such a struggle to do personal evangelism? It's part of the angelic conflict. Satan hates it because he knows that when it occurs, it speeds up the end times, which is his demise. So he's the one that puts all the resistance in your mind. See that? It's a totally different way of looking at evangelism. The third point of application is hope, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwell righteousness. You know what we're living in this uniformitarian driven world? We're living with people that have no hope. And the reason they have no hope is they believe through uniformitarian philosophy that what is happening now will always be. I wouldn't have a lot of hope either if I believed that. In other words, this is as good as it gets. This is your best life now. Where Peter is saying, there's a better world coming. Revelation 21 and verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. So when I hit struggles in this world, I just say, well, you know, this is temporary. There's a better world coming. Without any sin in it. By the way, the city, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, the eternal city, Revelation 21 and 22, is made out of pure glass. It's transparent. You can see what everybody is doing. Which won't be embarrassing. Because there won't be any corruption, backroom deals in the smoky back room somewhere. Boxes showing up on election night at 2:30 in the morning. Just hypothetically. And so that's the world that we're headed to. And so that gives us hope in the future. And then the final application is patience. Verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. God is very patient. In fact, he's much more patient than most Christians. I used to pray, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. It doesn't work. He's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. So if God is that patient, maybe I could be a little more patient with people. Because I know there's people in my life, I know there's people in your life that you've pretty much given up on. Oh, they'll never get saved. As if the Lord didn't exercise patience towards us when we were unsaved. I mean, if God is this patient, maybe we should be patient with others. So there it is, from flood to final days, heresy of the false teachers, motive of the false teachers, Peter's rebuttal, and some points of application. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this conference, grateful for this chapter that really connects the dots. And we pray, Lord, that we would leave here not just with information in the mind, but really being fortified and edified for the battles that we're now in and are ahead of us. And so help us to walk these truths out in a Christ-rejecting world. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. They're gonna come up.